This morning, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 17, the 17th chapter of Acts, that'll be where we read from in just a moment. Need a Bible? Check the pew. I think you'll find one close at hand. It does help to be able to look down at the verses and follow along. And would you join me and follow along as I read now, beginning Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue of the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also of his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, thank you for this day that you've given to us. Thank you for the wonderful love of Jesus which has been placed before us preeminently in this service, in order that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. Thank you that we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, yet was crowned with honor and glory, that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. And thank you, Father, that we can come in our prayers and ask that that's exactly what will happen in the next little while. We'll see Jesus. Hide us behind the cross. We pray that we may see no man save Jesus only, but we do pray that we will see him. We pray that seeing him, our souls will be fed and enriched, that people will be drawn to him. He's the focal point. He's what makes it all worth being here. Show him to our children. Reveal saving grace to them and to any in this room who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And we pray, Father, you simply take control, work in us, through us, to accomplish your purpose through the portion of Scripture that you have brought to our attention for this day. And we'll thank you for all that you do for us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's on to Greece when you consider the progress that is being made in this second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, moving down southward, a good clip now, probably around the vicinity of 100 miles out of Macedonia, out of the province of Achaia, down to what we think deep into Greece and to a city by the name of Athens. That is very interesting, because you may recall from dusty tomes of old that you studied that Athens is the pinnacle, it's the center, it's the zenith, if you will, of Greek culture. Paul's not afraid to go into that context with the gospel. And there's a lot to learn from this passage this morning. I want to call your attention to something from chapter 17 in the progression that sort of gives the genesis to the message that I want to bring to you this morning. If you look back at this progression, just in chapter 17, this doesn't take in the whole missionary journey, but just in what we are seeing, because this is the third installment now, the third message in chapter 17, consider the audiences that Paul has spoken to this point. Well, that'll take us back, first of all, to Thessalonica, up more in the north, more in the region of today, Macedonia. And in that place, Paul was confronted by and dealt with and ministered to an envious audience, verse 5. You see it in your text if you have chapter 17. The Jews that believed not moved with envy. Envious crowd he dealt with there. Then he moved to Berea. A noble audience greeted him there. These, verse 11, were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. It's different now when he comes to Athens. If you were to look at verse 32, you might find, I think, an appropriate description of what sticks out in this crowd. We might say this is a skeptical audience. Look at that verse. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." See, this is a difference now because the audiences before, even though we can look at the response that he got, an envious audience, a more noble audience, they were predominantly audiences that Paul encountered in the synagogue. Paul was ministering to other people in the synagogue. There were God-fearers there. There were Gentiles there who had come to accept the God of Israel. But predominantly what we are seeing in the initial audiences were Jewish people. When Paul comes to Athens, verse 17 tells us something interesting. There was a synagogue of the Jews in that place. Paul usually made a beeline for the synagogue of the Jews when he was ministering. But yet the sermon that's recorded here, what is given to us by the Holy Spirit, is not a sermon in a synagogue. We've already had provided for us by Luke a tremendous example of the type of delivery that Paul gave in a Jewish synagogue. That was back at the city of Antioch, and it was in Acts chapter 13 that we saw that. What we see now is a sermon to Gentile people. Paul is in a pagan culture at this point. Paul is in a city, as is described in these opening verses, which is steeped in, wholly given to idolatry. And what is going to become intensely interesting is to see how Paul handles himself in this context, how he preaches, what he does. It evokes the topic of the message this morning, which you may note the title, Preaching Christ in a Pagan World. I don't know about you, but I'm interested in that subject because that's right where we are. 200 years ago, if I were standing here giving this sermon, we might not say that. But 200 years later, that's exactly where we are, really, in the United States of America. It's a sad thing to say. Thank God there are still Bible-believing people around. Thank God there are still churches around. But in essence, what you and I are called to and where you and I find ourselves today, you don't have to go to Africa or a third world nation or a Muslim place. You just find yourself right here, and that's what you're doing is exactly what Paul did in Athens. We're preaching Christ to a pagan world. That's what we've become in this nation, steeped in idolatry ourselves, worshiping commercialism, materialism. It's all here. So there's a lot for us to behold in this, far more than I can do in the message this morning, but I will at least give you some seed thoughts, and I hope maybe you'll go and do some with this yourself, because it's a shame, really. There just isn't time to do what I would like to do with this section this morning. But in essence, here's how I developed the sermon, Preaching Christ in a Pagan World. And I'd like to dwell for a few moments, first of all, on Paul himself. He's the spokesman. He's the witness. We can really identify with that, can't we? So, Pastor, I can't begin to identify with the Apostle Paul. Well, okay, I agree with you there, but that's not what I mean. I mean, he's the spokesman. He's the witness. That's what we're called to be, right? He's the spokesman. He's the witness. You and I are saved. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. We're here in a pagan culture, in a pagan world, called to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. How do we handle ourselves? What are we going to do? So we're going to look at that. And then I'd like to show you some things about God, because that's the great subject. If you're witnessing, what are you witnessing to? I hope you're not just preaching politics or stuff like that. I hope you realize what we're trying to get down to is Christ crucified. That's our message. Paul's going to say that when he talks about his experience at Corinth. Christ crucified. How's he going to handle the subject of God to a pagan audience? An audience that didn't have the background and the familiarity of the Old Testament scriptures. That ought to be interesting to us. And last, we can look at the Athenians. That's the audience, or you could generalize it out even more and say man. How does all this apply to the audience that we face today? So we better move or we're not going to get much done here. I want to talk first of all about Paul. How does Paul handle himself in this context, preaching Christ in a pagan world, finding himself in a city given over to idolatry, in this apex of Greek culture? Well, you're going to smile. I just want to point you to four things. It's going to have to be real quick, right? But four little descriptions that I see here about how Paul handled himself in this context. The first word that I would like to give you here is he was fervent. Just look at 16 and 17. Look what it says about while Paul waited for them. He had left Silas and Timothy behind at Berea. And while he's there waiting for them, he beholds this city. Now, I mentioned this to you before. It's even all these years later, 2,500 years later, it's a breathtaking sight. I can never forget really getting off an elevator one morning in Athens, Greece. It was 1978. I was on a study tour there and we'd gotten in the late the night before. So we went to our hotel rooms. The next morning, they told us breakfast is upstairs on the top. Well, that's neat because you get up there and you can look out and see things. I walked out of that elevator onto that terrace area where they were going to serve us breakfast. And there, looking out right across from that, was the Parthenon. It's incredible. It's breathtaking. And it would have been even more so in Paul's day, even though really the real glory of Athens was 300 or 400 years earlier. But if it's that way today, 2,500 years later, you can imagine what it must have looked like in the time of Paul. And he sees this, and the Bible tells us that his spirit is stirred within him. Hey, this is no slouch. This is not somebody who makes the excuse and says, well, you know, the rest of the missionary team isn't here yet. He sees this, and his spirit is stirred. He's moved by this. It's a challenge to him. He's burdened by it because all of this idolatry that he sees around him reminds him how deeply this culture needs Christ. And so he's burdened by that. We not only see the burden, but we see the dedication. Look at 17. He disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market, that's the agora, daily with them that met him. Well, this is a man who betrays his fervency by his burden and by his dedication because, as I say, no excuses, not going to take time off just because Silas and Timothy aren't there. He's daily wherever he can get an audience. He's in the synagogue reasoning with them from the scriptures. He goes to the agora, the marketplace, where he can encounter people and there he's preaching to them. Jesus and the resurrection is what we're told he was preaching to them. It says daily. So I find a man with real fervency. And beloved, I think that's a lot of our problem. Somehow we need to figure out why we lack that, because I'll tell you, when you lack that, it's very difficult really to interest people in Christ. And maybe I'm talking on a human level, and I understand that. I understand the need of the working of the Holy Spirit. I understand that. But I'm just saying if we're not a little excited about who Christ is and what he's done for us, it's a little hard to interest people in Christianity and in the Christian life. You don't look at a man like Paul and walk away without knowing something is different about this individual. This is a man of tremendous fervency. And even people who don't agree with a person like Paul will take note of that and will oftentimes listen to the message. Look what else we see here. Not only do we find fervency, but we find what I would say he's tactful, polite. You can use whatever word you want. But what I'm concerned about here, and I'll show you this, I'm concerned about people who seem to mistake boldness and aggressiveness, the right kind or the wrong kind, and as they witness to people, they have so many abrasions to them that it's no wonder they're not very successful in this. And I want to call your attention to a couple of things. If you look at verse 22, do you read this in the Authorized Version and you think to yourself, wow, Paul's a little blunt with them. He says, I perceive at the end of the verse that in all things ye are too superstitious. Wouldn't that be something of a little bit of a backhanded slap? He's telling them they're superstitious. Well, what you have to realize is the word meanings have changed somewhat. What Paul was really saying to them, they probably would take as a compliment. He said to them, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. He's not being rude, he's being polite. Look at the next verse, verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, your objects of worship, I found an altar, I have a picture of this, with this inscription, to the unknown God, Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. So now, see, things have gone from bad to worse. First of all, he says they're too superstitious. Then he says they worship in ignorance. And again, it's just understanding the meaning of the words. He's not being reproachful. He's not being rude to them. What he's saying to them is, whom therefore ye worship unknowingly, without knowing. And that's going to be the place that Paul leapfrogs off into what he does with this. Let me show you something else. They don't exactly return the favor. Paul is being quite polite to these people. Listen, if you want people to hear you, just remember, you're the one asking for a favor. Isn't that right? From the way people look at it, you're the one who has something to offer. You're the one who has something to say. So it behooves us, beloved, to be polite, to be tactful in what we do. They don't totally return the favor because they look at him, this Jew, and they think to themselves, who is this? Who is this babbler? They refer to him as a babbler. If you notice verse number 18, he encounters the Epicureans and the Stoics. Some said, what will this babbler say? Well, that's not particularly flattering, and it's not particularly flattering them. It's actually worse, really, because this word in the original language, sperma logos, it means a seed picker. And that might not communicate very much to us, but the idea behind this seed picker idea, if you think of a little bird sort of fluttering around the marketplace, picking here and picking there, finding a little seed or finding a little crumb of bread and picking at that and then quickly fluttering over here to another place and pecking down at the ground and finding something there, it was a term that they used for someone who was, in their eyes, an intellectual vagrant, someone who was basically just a peddler of ideas. It was a sneer. It was a kind of an impolite thing to say. Paul bites his tongue. He doesn't return the favor. Beloved, that takes a lot of grace sometimes. But you know, when you're witnessing to people, you sometimes have to do that. So we find that he's tactful. We also find that he's skillful. Do you think much about giving tracts to people? I'm not saying that you have to have a course in theology or you have to, but you know, I find myself oftentimes in these situations, and I feel that I want to give a tract to somebody, and I'm constantly, as the conversation is progressing, if I have the time, I'm turning over in my mind, how's the best way to do this? Because the goal is I want him to take it. And if I bumble into this thing and just kind of don't have much thought to how I can approach this person, he may not take it, and I really want this person to take it. So sometimes it's really good to try to work at these things. And you can really see this on the part of Paul, how skillful he is in doing this. Maybe I'll end up spending more of my time here and I won't have time for the other, or maybe I'll come back and do the message in two parts. I don't know. But I do know this. They just got done calling him what we might say as a country bumpkin. They kind of looked at him and sneered and said, what will this babbler say? He's going to fast disprove that notion in their minds, because look down at verse 19. Do you notice it says they took him and brought him unto Areopagus? Now, why'd they do that, and why did he go? Well, for this simple reason, that in Athens, when Paul was there, it was illegal to introduce a new deity. Paul was preaching to them Jesus in the resurrection. They'd never heard that before, and so they took him. They didn't actually place him under arrest, but he went with them. They wanted to know, what exactly are you preaching here? See, if Paul had not handled this skillfully, if Paul had not handled it in a way that was appropriate, they could have whisked him out of town. All opportunity for witness and ministry in that place could have been over. And they were sort of a little suspicious along that line. They were saying, what is it that you're talking about? We would like to know more. But it's more than just a polite inquiry. There's an air of legality to it, because had Paul been proclaiming something that was, in their minds, illegal, well, the end result would have been out of town, and Paul had that happen to him before. Folks, this is masterful. They thought he was a country bumpkin. He said, well, as I was passing by, I beheld your objects of worship. And in the course of beholding your objects of worship, I saw this one altar here to the unknown God. Well, the altar was already there, and the God was already acknowledged. He said, whom therefore ye worship without knowing him, declare I unto you. Whoa. All of a sudden, he just adroitly, led of course by the Holy Spirit, completely sidestepped the whole legal trap that could have been thrown in front of him at that point, because now he's on completely solid ground. This man is a master. Hello? He truly is. Not to mention when you get to verse 28, you're talking about skillfulness and presentation. Not to mention how he quotes from two of their poets, and I won't get into the details of this, but you have in the first part of this a quotation from Epimenides, and in the second half of this, "For we are also his offspring," a quotation from Aratus. He also quotes Aratus when he writes to Titus. Paul knows how to reach an audience. He doesn't just bumble into this, you know. I just hate that. I just hate people that just bumble into the Lord's work. That just bothers me. If there's anything that's worth doing right, it's Christian service. Hello? I mean, if you teach a Sunday school class, if there's anything worth doing right this week, it's the Sunday school class. If you're going to prepare a sermon, if there's anything worth doing right this week, prepare the sermon from your heart. Put your time and energy into it. It's worth it. There's so many people fly by the seat of their pants. And I laugh sometimes because I realize that it happens to us all. You know, something happens at the last minute. You're caught off guard. I find the Lord blesses me as much then, sometimes more as any other time. But you go to be presumptuous sometime and figure, well, I can get by. And the Lord will hang you out to dry. He's skillful. And then we should point out that he is bold. It does require boldness in a pagan culture. How do I say this? Well, when you look at verse 18 at the end, it says he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. When you get to verse 30, because he hath won, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. They didn't believe in the resurrection. In fact, they thought it was stupid. Greeks believed in dualism. Not to make that complicated, but it's essentially this. They regarded matter or the body as evil, and that when you escaped from that, that was, why would you want to go back? You know, there's a sense in which that's very, in a limited sense, true. Why would you want to go back? I don't understand people that believe in reincarnation. Who wants coming back here? The way it is. I mean, that sounds like purgatory to me, if there is such a thing. To come back here and live in the old Tom Coleman again? I'm not looking for that. I got enough problems trying to get through this life and keep my head above the water and not lay an egg. Or a devastating one. I don't want to come back like this. I am looking forward to coming back, but I'm looking forward to coming back with a glorified body and the sin nature all gone. But see, they didn't believe in that. They thought that was the sheer lunacy. But beloved, I want to tell you something. When you're preaching the gospel in a pagan culture, you must be polite, you must be skillful, you must be fervent, but you must be bold, because we are not given license simply because we live in a pagan culture to X out things in our preaching and biblical doctrines that just don't seem to set well with the age in which we live. We're not at liberty to cross out the resurrection just because that sounds strange to some people. The resurrection is part of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. We're not at liberty to do that. What we are at liberty to do is preach it and let God deal with the results. So, I'm going to tell you, if you want to... We didn't get very far, did we? Preaching Christ in a pagan world, from the standpoint of Paul, and there are other things that we could look at, there are some things that serve as food for thought. We need to emulate his example, because that's right where we are. Now, what do you have to say about God? He had a whole lot more than I'm going to have time. But he had a three-point outline, I feel sure. I'm serious. I just wanted you to get your chuckle in and be sure you're awake. But I really feel sure that he had 3 points. 2 of them were obvious than the other, but I feel sure he did. And if I could just take a couple minutes to show you this. So in a pagan culture where he didn't have the benefit of synagogue background, Old Testament scripture, how would you approach an audience like that? How would you witness to a man like that that's basically a pagan and who doesn't... Now, these people, I mean, they weren't running around with loincloths. I mean, these people had some sophistication. They had some knowledge of ideas. I'm not saying that. But how would you present Christ to a person like this? Well, here's how he does it. He starts off with a fundamental truth. It's absolutely fundamental. And if you'll forgive me, well, I don't need forgiveness for this. I'm just going to tell you that Ken Ham has it right when he says creation is absolutely fundamental. is absolutely fundamental. When you kick that out, the whole deck of cards just comes falling down. So where does Paul start with these people? Look at verse 24. God that made the world. His first point is God is creator. That's what he's going to tell them about God. He is the creator. What's that mean? Look at this verse. He says, seeing he hath made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. In other words, I like the way Paul puts this in summary in Ephesians chapter 4, 6, that we believe in one God, the Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And if you write that down and watch for that in this passage, you'll find those ideas. He has it parsed down to that crystal statement in Ephesians 4, 6, but he develops more of it here. Now, I don't have time to develop it, but I'd like to at least show you the progression of thought. Why is it important to establish that, and why do I say that's fundamental? Well, the next thing he goes on to point out, this is point two in his outline, God is judge. He calls attention to the fact that God is judge. You see, because of the fact that God is creator, it means that God has a purpose. He's above all and through all and in you all. God has a purpose in everything he's done. He has a purpose in everything he's made. What is his purpose concerning man? This is just a real skimmer. Look at this in verse 26. Hath made of one blood all nations, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. In other words, even in making man, and perhaps more so in making man, God has a profound purpose. And his purpose is to put man in this world. He has ordained the peoples of this earth, the times of their power and prominence, the bounds of their habitation, all of the unfolding of the epics of history. None of this has caught God off guard. God ordained all of this, but in all these cases, he did not leave himself without a witness, because in and through the natural revelation that he gave to the world, it was in order that man might feel after him, in order that man might seek him. What has man done with that? Just what the Athenians did. Instead of worshiping a God who made them, they worshiping gods who they made. Totally backwards. Instead of worshiping a God who makes you, you worship a God whom you make, because then you set the terms, you make the description, God is after your image and in your likeness. That's what they were doing. And Paul says, that's nonsensical when you think about it. If God is the creator, see, it starts there. That is the absolute fundamental building block of the whole thing. God is the creator. And Paul brings this to a head when he says, you know what? God has appointed a day in which he is going to judge the world in righteousness. Because God created man, created this earth, put a design into it, put a design in our hearts. How did Augustine put that? Remember some sermons ago, a quotation I gave you, it's just a favorite of mine. Augustine said, thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. And what are we doing? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Have we used the natural revelation that God has given of himself? You want more on that? Romans chapter 1. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. What can you learn from the things that are made? Even his eternal power and Godhood. That's what you can learn. You're not going to look at the stars and see Jesus, but you can look at the stars and say, whoa. You can get the tallest stepladder. You can climb up to the roof of your house. You can go up on the Empire State Building. You can't touch the stars. That's because the God who put all of that there is so big and so powerful and so above all. Now, the thing about it is that God is so big and so above all, and yet he's not far from any one of us. That's pretty good, isn't it? And he tells them that. He tells them that. But you can know that. Even his eternal power and Godhood, that is, he's God. You can't make a star. And these guys get on there and tell us what the weather is. Well, okay. I hope they're wrong for Monday, by the way. But that's what it'll tell you about God. Now, what have we done with that? Well, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, right? And they turned away from that, and their foolish heart was darkened. And that's why he says in Romans chapter 1 and verse, 17 or 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress, who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Well, say, what have we done with what God has given us? We've turned our backs on it. The Athenians had it. The Corinthians had it. You have it. I have it. America has it. You look up at the stars or whatever else you want to look at, and it tells you that He is God and that He is a person of eternal power. What do we do with that? Do we look up there and say, I better figure Him out. I better... See, in all of this, what Paul is telling them is God is knowable. You say that you're worshiping the unknown God, but I will tell you, you can know God. And here's what you need to know about God. He's the Creator. We answer to Him. His design for the earth and for man. He is the judge. There will come a day when He will call men into account. Now, here's point three in the sermon. If you've been looking for it, I'll tell you what it is. It really was on his sermon notes. I have a copy. But this is his sermon to the Gentiles, like he had notes for a sermon in the synagogue. Maybe he didn't use notes. I don't know. But it was God as Savior. The gospel's never complete with just telling people that God is judge. You got to tell them that. The gospel's never complete just by telling them that God is the Creator. You got to start there because that establishes something that I'll call attention to right as I close. But he goes on to say God is Savior. Say, preacher, where do you see that? Well, I noticed at the end of verse 18 that he was preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. Then I noticed that as he sort of draws the net on this thing, and he's talking to them about where they are and how it really applies, he says, and the times of this ignorance, verse 29 says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, in other words, if God made us, that we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stones or graven by art and man's device. They did all of that, and he was pointing that out to them, but in a polite way. And then he says, look, the times of this ignorance God winked at, which is, again, language that's older. We don't quite use it in this way today, but it means he graciously overlooked. You see, what was he working towards? He was working towards telling them about the provision made for sin because we've all gone astray. What have we done with what God has given to us? Turned our back on it. We're without excuse. We're liable to the wrath of God because even what God has given in natural revelation, man has turned his back on that, has not sought out God, has not attempted to know God, but instead has sought out his own device and worshipped, as Paul said in verse 29, gold, silver, stone, graven by art and man's device. He said, God graciously overlooked this, gave time, didn't call the world to judgment immediately, but he says, in that he sent Jesus into the world, be served notice of this. He is going to. And he's given assurance of that, in that he raised him from the dead. Well, that was his third point, but they cut him off. See, he didn't get a chance. It's like a lot of us at times were cut off. Usually it's the clock, but in this case it was an audience that the minute he talked about the resurrection, they said, we'll hear again of that. Some mocked, so he didn't really get a chance to develop his third point. Now, why is all this important? So here's how he conducted himself among these people. We saw that. Here's what he has to say to this pagan culture about who God is. Creation, God is a creator, that's fundamental. And then it moves along down to the God is judge. He's going to eventually call us in to give an answer. And finally, yet provision has been made for the forgiveness of our sins. Come to Him. And then he applies it to them. Well, I don't have time, but I just tell you, these people that say that you preach the gospel and you don't apply it, and you don't call people to Jesus, I don't see what Bible they're reading. Let me just give you something here. I know the brickbat that's thrown at people who try to do this, and I know sometimes maybe some of what's done isn't always in the best thought-out manner, but I'm going to quote to you from an author who's not exactly known for his Arminianism. This is from J.I. Packer, and this is from his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. You can get a flavor of that by just listening to his title. Listen to what he has to say. How then should evangelism be defined? The New Testament answer is very simple. According to the New Testament, evangelism is just preaching the gospel, the evangel. Evangelizing, therefore, is not simply a matter of teaching and instructing and imparting information to the mind. There is more to it than that. Evangelism includes the endeavor to elicit a response to the truth taught. It is communication with a view to conversion. It is a matter not merely of informing, but also of inviting. That's where he's moving this thing. And so he applies it to them. And his key point, there's two kind of thoughts you can get under this, but basically his key point is man's accountable. Man is accountable. He points out that man is dependent on God, not the reverse. And he points out that man is answerable to God. Man is accountable to God. And he's working towards applying this to them, and he's working towards calling them to Christ. Now, just indulge me a couple seconds more. I want to give you something. See, this is why all this stuff hits the fan in our cultures. We're living in a pagan culture. And that's why the minute you start talking about creationism, you have a problem on your hands. That's why if you want to start doing that, then you're going to get, I mentioned Ken Ham earlier, you're going to get the same reaction he got. Have you read about his creation museum? The $25 million project in northern Kentucky, not too far from Cincinnati, Ohio. The creation museum. If you know anything about Ken Ham, you kind of figure where he's going with this thing. Incredible! 2 years before the thing is even set to open, there's this hue and cry. There's all these people jumping up and down. You might want to listen to a few of the comments that are made. Respected groups such as the National Science Board, the American Association for the Advancement of Science, and the National Science Teachers Association dispute Ham's view and strongly support the theory of evolution. Here's a goodie from the Bush administration. John Marburger, the Bush administration's science advisor, has said, quote, "Evolution is a cornerstone of modern biology. Many mainstream scientists worry that creationist theology masquerading as science will have an adverse effect on the public science literacy." Well, now we're worried about the science literacy of the public. Quote, "It's a giant step backward in science education," says Carolyn Chambers, chair of the biology department at Xavier University, which is operated by the Jesuit Order of the Catholic Church. Glenn Storrs, curator of vertebrate paleontology, that's old, for the Cincinnati Museum Center, so not too far away, leads dinosaur excavations in Montana each summer. He said, "The theory of dinosaurs and man coexisting is a non-issue." Quote, "And so I believe is the age of the earth," Storrs said. "It is very clear the earth is much older than 6,000 years. One more. The Reverend Mendel Adams, pastor of St. Peter's United Church in Pleasant Ridge, takes issue with Ham's views and the man himself. He takes extraordinary liberties with scripture and theology to prove his point," Adams said. "The bottom line is he is anti-gay." I smell a red herring. Bottom line is he is anti-gay. And he uses that card all the time. Ham says homosexual behavior is a sin, but he adds that he's careful to condemn the behavior, not the person. Well, all this hue and cry because a man wants to put up a creation museum. Why is our culture so antithetical to that? Why is there such an immediate response? People protesting. People don't want this in the academic community. Because the minute you start talking about God making man, you've just established man's accountability. No one wants that. The minute you establish man's accountability, it opens the door to everything Paul says in this sermon, and you need Jesus. He's the only answer. Now, folks, I'm going to end on this. I know you don't believe it. I'm going to end on this. I want to give you three examples real quick. Listen to this. This is where this has taken us in this society. Here's a guy, he's arrested, well, he's tried at least, in 1980 in a court in Boston for flying drugs illegally into the United States. His name is Michael Tyndall, not that that really matters, but that's his name. A lawyer gets him off because he convinces the jury that this man suffers from action addict syndrome. You know what that is? That is someone who has some kind of an emotional disorder who just thrives on danger and thrills. Well, they got them over at Hershey Park, or all they... But because he's afflicted by this, you see, he's not really a drug runner, he's a thrill seeker. action addict syndrome. They got tons of them in elementary school. Now we go to Oregon. Here's a guy who tries to murder his wife. A lawyer gets him off. How does the lawyer get him off? Well, he convinces the jury that this guy has depression-suicide syndrome. What's depression-suicide syndrome? Well, that's, I guess, when you're so bunged out with life that you just decide that you're not willing to take your own life, so you plan some crime and you commit it in such a boggled fashion and with such lousy plans that you force the police to shoot you instead. I'm serious. They got him off because they convinced him that, well, he really wasn't trying to kill his wife. He really just wanted the police to kill him. And finally, you'll love the last one. First, we've had action addict syndrome. Then we've had depression suicide syndrome. But this is the best of all. I saved it for the end. The Twinkie syndrome. What is the Twinkie syndrome? You have binged on Twinkie after Twinkie after Twinkie. Your blood sugar has gone through the roof. You are sitting around driving people crazy because you are not sitting around. Because you are not normal. Because sugar courses through your veins. And you're a madman or woman. And so in this case, this guy walks in and he kills Frank Moscone, the mayor of San Francisco. His name is Dan White. But they get his charge reduced from homicide to manslaughter because he's really suffering from emotional distress from all these Twinkies he ate. Folks, here's the point. I get you awake and laugh, but here's the point. This isn't funny. That's where we are in America today. That is what several generations of not God but evolution has done for us. We've totally pulled the rug out from under the whole thing. No more accountability, no more foundation. Somebody didn't make you. You happened along or whatever, so you set the terms. Do just what the Athenians did. Create God after your image and after your likeness. And that's why a guy like Ken Ham, whoever else comes along and says, no, wait a minute. It says in this Bible here, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That's going to ultimately take you to the cross because you need a Savior. You need a Savior. And that's what Paul is doing in this message. Now, if you look real quick, what happened to his preaching? What's going to happen to your preaching? Christ in a pagan culture. Well, I got three more for you. But I'm just going to give them to you. You're off the hook. Some mocked. You may get some of that. Others put off a decision. Right? Look at verse 32. Some mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again later. Some believed. Don't give up. You're going to get some people who mock. You will. In this country that we live in today, there'll be people slam their door. There'll be people who think you're weird. People that think it's kind of, you're kind of touched, you know, or whatever. That's fine. You just kind of have to go with that. And some are going to say, well, I'll hear you later on that point. But do you notice among those who believed there was a man by the name of Dionysius the, what does it say? Areopagite. He got converted one of the Supreme Court justices. The Areopagus was the Supreme Court of Athens. That's where they took him so that they could weigh what this new teaching he was preaching was. And don't you know it would make a real difference in the United States of America today if you could get a few of those Supreme Court justices converted? Yes. So look, don't give up. It isn't going to be an easy ride from here on out. It just isn't. Preaching Christ in a pagan world, it isn't going to be easy. But there's a lot you can learn here. And look, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, there's three reactions people have. Some mock, I hope you won't do that. Some say, well, later. Don't do that either because you don't know if it'll just be this way again. If you're here today and God is speaking to you, do something now. See, because preaching the gospel is not just about giving people facts. It's about wooing and inviting men and women and boys and girls. And that's what I want to do. And you get some people saved. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us these moments to look into God's Word and to see something that just mirrors right where we are today and to see such a fervent, outspoken witness for Jesus with boldness. And Lord, we realize that this must have been a discouraging, in some ways, place for him and an experience. And yet in that you rewarded him with Damaris and Dionysius and others whose names we do not have. We don't read of a church, but we do read of people being saved. Thank you for that. Give us that legacy here, Father, through our church. May we not be content until we are wooing regularly men and women and boys and girls to come to the Savior and seeing them trust Christ, and give us a new injection of that fervency that we need to do that. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I just wonder, is there anybody here today that would say, Pastor, I'm just going to ask you one question. Anybody here today that would say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved? Paul was trying to tell him, you can know God. You can know God. He's revealed himself even more than in the stars. He revealed himself in his word. Can I invite you to him today? If you don't know Christ as Savior, would you be willing to take the first step and say, Pastor, would you pray for me because I need to get this settled? The end of the road, I don't want to meet God as judge. I don't want to meet him as Savior. That's the thing, see. Don't meet him as Savior, the one who redeemed you, the one who bought you with his blood. Anybody here like that says, Pastor, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking around. But would you include me in the prayer? Anyone, just put your hand up for a moment. I'm not going to call your name. I won't call out where you are in the building. I just want to pray for you. Now, I didn't see any hands. I just want to encourage you. Ask the Lord to use you this week. Give you skill. Give you tact. Give you boldness. And give you fervency. Dear God, do that for each of us. Give us a new sense of the urgency, just like Paul had in that place. Our culture needs Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.